Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19, and it can be found on page 1055 in the Bibles. Jesus went on to tell them this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat up and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to some others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Amen.
I get to preach on this lovely passage of the day that we're giving out rewards and books and things to our young folks. I'm just glad that was a step-up board and not a trampoline. And I don't know how you do this dance, but I'm going to have to try and learn that before too long. I noticed there was a lot of people in the congregation wanted to learn that dance this morning, so I think we'll give out lessons for that in the weeks that come ahead. You know, last week, and you know, I've had to apologise to Alison for thinking she'd get something wrong last week, and actually it was myself that got it wrong. So if you're listening to that and looking at the passage and thinking, wait a minute, what is he going on about? We were talking about that parable of the minas, or the minas, which was it was a valued currency. And the message really in that passage was about what we've been given and what we do with it. And actually how often, despite having so much to be thankful to God for, we often live our lives in a rebellion against him. And of course, the passage speaks about how serious the consequences spiritually are when we rebel against God. Well, we're here at the parable of the vineyard, and we've got another a message from Jesus telling us how terrible it is to be rebellious against God. And often God does that. He doesn't just tell us that this is good or this is bad and just expect us to take it on board. It's great if we do, but like many people, I know that sometimes it takes me two or three or four times to really get something to sink in. Now, it's easy to start to think about these passages about being rebellious against God and think of them in terms of folk who don't come to church. But actually, at the heart of both these stories was those who were spiritually dutiful to God. Maybe you might say people who would be in church week by week. And they too can be rebellious against God. It's easy for us to kid ourselves on that, you know, our standards are pretty good, or we're decent, and we give to the poor, and we do this. Actually, are there areas of our lives where we rebel against his clear teaching and his standards? And that's really what's at the heart of this today. So we heard the story from Alison, you know, that it's a parable, so there's a deep message behind it. A man planted a vineyard, and then he rented it out, and of course he sent his servants, and then they were sent away beaten and left empty-handed, and so on. Now, I don't know if you all live in sunny Dunny, as we call it, in Dunbar, or somewhere in the UK, but there's not so many vineyards locally. But in the Middle East, there's loads of them. because a lot of people depended upon these fruit because they were good to eat and to nourish folks. Of course, they had orchards of figs and grapes and pomegranates and other things too. And it's the same idea. It's we plant so that we get good, abundant, healthy produce. Now, when it comes to vineyards in the Bible, a vineyard's often used to portray God's people. So we are supposed to be something that produces rich fruit, something that's good and nourishing for others. Being a parable, then each of the things mentioned is allegorical. They stand for something. So the man who plants is God. He has made the vineyard. The tenants are the people, and actually more specifically, it's the religious leaders he's speaking about. And I guess in the parable, we've been given our loaned stuff for our lives, and how we use that is important. We have to look after the planet, but we also have to look after others spiritually as well. So in a sense, what God's saying to us here is that the tenant farmer, who is us, owes him a share for how we spend our lives. That was the message last week, and it's here this week too. You see, God wants to bless us with an abundant harvest, and he wants us to be able to hand that over to him with joy and excitement in our lives, that through his grace there has been fruit in ours. Now, there's three pretty nasty words used in these verses. Dereo, the Greek, which means to beat up or to whip. The other Greek word, atimazo, I think it's in our passage, is to treat shamefully. And that is it's beyond dishonouring. You know, the culture in the Middle East is quite often an honour and shame culture. And when somebody so dishonours you, that would be the word atimazo. They've completely broken the culture of the day. And the third one, you can work out with this one. It's in our passage as wound. And the Greek word is traumatazio. And we get our word traumatise from that. You know, people are not really behaving in a very Christian way, according to this passage, and Jesus is confronting them about it. Woe to you who built tombs for the prophets. It was your forefathers that killed them. And so you approve of what your forefathers did. Now, you might think that that's quite harsh, but we actually covered that when we were studying chapter 11 of Luke. And here's what it says there in verses 47 onwards. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will also kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. So, when we read about the tenant farmers beating up God's servants, we shouldn't be surprised. When we look back in history, that's how it's been. And actually, even today, God's people are persecuted often as they stand up to try to teach his word and to help folk to become fruitful spiritually in their lives. So you'd think that that was a pretty bad start. But then when we go into verses 13 to 15, God sends his son, or the vineyard owner sends his son. You see, the rebellion goes beyond simply opposing God's servants, who were the prophets and so on. It goes all the way to killing his one and only begotten son. Verse 13 said that he should have been treated with the utmost of respect, but instead he gets treated way beyond complete disdain. He is murdered. And we know that that's what happened to God's son. He was taken out of the city to Golgotha and crucified. There was no good reason behind it, other than their own inherent desire to do things their way, rather than to honour God in their lives. Now the tenants, they don't go off lightly either, verses 15 to 17, for they're a bit misguided. Maybe I'm being kind by saying they're a bit misguided, but here's what it says. When the owner of the vineyard, what then will he do with them? He will come to them and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." And Jesus looked directly at them. "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the capstone." Can they get away with rebellion against God? Could we? And the answer is no. No way. There is a day of judgment. And history tells us in AD 70 that judgment fell on God's people and the leaders who were rebellious against him. Jerusalem was captured and the temple was razed to the ground. I wonder if you noticed that phrase that the people said, "May this never be." They were objecting to what Jesus was teaching. It wasn't an appeal for mercy. They were simply trying to tell him to do things the way they wanted. That's what rebellion is. It's not listening to what God wants. It's trying to tell him that we know better than him. And then in verse 17, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. What is the meaning that lies behind this? It is that Scripture will be fulfilled. The words used for builders here are used to mean those who build up the church, God's people, and others spiritually. But they did not make a wrong assumption. They didn't assume that Jesus was not God's man. They rejected Jesus completely. And you know what? That's the biggest mistake anyone can make. For this capstone is the one that holds all the others up. The keystone. He is the one that we need to have at the centre of our lives to hold up all the other stones either side. They chose something other than that which was key spiritually. And actually we find the same in our culture today. We'll find the same even in people in churches' values about God. We'll see the same kind of idolatry which puts ourselves as being higher or wiser or more learned even than God. We seem to think we know better than he. Verses 18 and 19 then goes on to speak further about these tenants and how their outcome will not be very, very positive at all. They will be broken to pieces and crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked away, and they looked for a way to arrest him immediately because he had spoken this parable against them. However, they were afraid of the people. Now, Jesus had various Old Testament passages in mind as he was teaching this. And the people who were brought up in the Old Testament scriptures would make these connections. No doubt, people then knew their scriptures much better than people today. And they would think of Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, and Daniel 2, 34 and 5, and 44 and 5. These passages refer to the stumbling block on the stone and how they could be crushed by it. And Jesus' enemies will be crushed. You know the twee portrayal of Jesus, that he's just Jesus, gentle, meek and mild. You know, if that was the sum and total of what Jesus was, it might be very nice, but it's actually completely wrong. He is perfect and loving, but he also sets a standard because he's holy and he wants us to be holy too. He wants us to be fit for heaven. He wants us to live lives that are pure and perfect and according to God's ways, so that we might shine that example to others and save them from their rebellion against God. Those who rebel are enemies of God. And the literal translation here is, it is being dashed to pieces. And it's really a metaphor. There's all kinds of atheists who fire out these verses about being dashed to pieces and say, how could you worship a God like that? It's a metaphor of the terrible judgment that those who are rebellious to God will face. Now, Jesus is not having a theological debate with friends or foes. He's talking about deadly serious stuff, stuff with serious consequences. And the outcome for rebellion against God is they might want to kill him. Their way, not his. Actually, as we know, ultimately, despite the fact he was crucified and they thought they'd won, actually, on the day of judgment, the real conclusion will be otherwise. So let's try and make some sense of these tough verses. The heart of the text today is asking us individually, or asking us as individuals, is there any rebellion against God within us? What kind of preferences or values do we hold or believe that are in stark opposition to God's ways? I've been asking some questions about this passage, and one of which I think is for us all. Do we say that we value prayer, but actually have pretty weak or non-existent prayer lives? Is our prayer life intimate with God? Do we claim to be a Christian, but when it's not Sunday, we're very different people and our standards are very different? Do we do things like spread gossip rather than pray for and support our leaders wholeheartedly? I must admit, I've had to reflect on my own rebelliousness. Yes, you heard it correctly. There's a human nature within me too that wants to rebel. And I have to look at my own values, and I have to look at them in the light of God's word. And it's my prayer that likewise, that's what you will do with these tough verses. For one thing's sure, as we read these verses, God will not tolerate rebellion or anything that will diminish us as people who are supposed to be fruitful for his kingdom. Anything that places ourself or our ways or our values above his. Amen. Good.
Second part of the reading is continuing in Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 26, paying taxes to Caesar. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image is inscripted on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Amen.
Caesar, what is Caesar's? And I guess if I was given this a title, I'd be asking about motives. You know, I don't know if you've ever experienced somebody trying to con you out of something. It's often money. Sometimes it's over the phone. Sometimes it's on your doorstep. Sometimes it might even be in your place of employment. But we've been thinking about rebellious and misguided teachers who stood before Jesus They had opportunity to take on board his teaching. And actually what it is that they're guilty of is trying to trick the people out of living lives that honour God and following his ways instead of the things that benefit them. And actually this has been an issue for the church throughout time, and don't be surprised that it's still an issue today. The chief priests and the teachers of the law looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They were afraid of the people, but they kept a close watch on him. They even sent spies who pretended to be honest and hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the powers of authority, and more specifically, the governor. Jesus teaches things that are a threat to sometimes our own values and certainly God's values. He has, just before we got here, he's been at the temple and he's turned over the tables of the money changers. And that has clearly threatened the income of those who presided at the temple, the chief priests and so on. So there's a fight a-brewing, and they start to employ a number of tactics. Firstly, they try to see if they can find some issue between Jesus and the Romans. Let's remember, God's people were under a kind of oppressive Roman regime that basically ruled them and took taxes from them. And the governor, as we know, was Pontius Pilate, and you see, the people wanted to get this division between Jesus and Rome because they couldn't get rid of him. They didn't have the power. But Pontius Pilate had the ability and authority to exercise the death penalty. But the trouble, boy, this tactic is they're trying to divide Jesus from the people, because the people clearly saw that Jesus not only taught with authority, but what he taught made sense about God, the God of their scriptures. I don't know if you think these religious leaders are very nice people, but often they're not. Sometimes they've fought and got to the top by employing all kinds of dishonest practices. And then it becomes like one of these James Bond movies. They send spies. They want to know everything he says and every move he makes. And the words from our passage are clear. There's a pretense, there's a dishonesty, there's an attempt to ambush him, and there's a real hypocrisy in everything that they do. Their goal is to have Jesus tried under the jurisdiction, the Greek word archē, and the authority, the Greek word exousia, of the Roman governor. That's their first tactics. Then verses 21 and 22, the spies then question him, "Teacher, we know that you teach what's right and that you speak what's right and that you don't show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Well, since that's what you do, is it right that we pay our taxes to Caesar or not?" So they begin with flattery, and their goal is to entrap. This is the second set of tactics, and it involves feigning flattery. Of course he teaches what's right. Of course he can show what God's standards are. There's kind of an attempt to distract them from what they're about to do, to kind of catch them out as if they were on his side. Here's what it says in the Old Testament about flattery, Proverbs 26 and 28. "A flattering mouth works ruin," in Proverbs 29, verse 5. "Whoever flatters his neighbour is spreading a net for his feet." Here's what Paul says about it in Romans 16, verse 18. "By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. You know, there's a huge contrast between being gracious and flattery. And the difference is the motive that lies behind the intent. I wonder if you might be susceptible to flattery or maybe even guilty of it. I suspect I can be guilty of it at times. I wonder if you crave the approval of other people and won't actually tell them what you think, or whether pride is an issue. How can we deal with that in our lives? Well, we need to be self-aware of how we behave and what we say and do. But we also need to be open to the Holy Spirit. We need to be humble and admit when we get it wrong. These are things that all help us. We can see that it didn't take any hold in Jesus that day. And they hoped that he would say something against the Romans, but it failed. Nevertheless, they begin to push on with what was their second tactic, and that is really to lay a net or a trap before him. They ask him this hugely difficult question because it put Jesus on the spot. Is it right for us to pay taxes to this oppressive Roman regime? Should Caesar get your tax that he's forced you folks to pay? I don't know about you, but I've never been a great fan of joining the tax club. The first time I got a wage packet and saw that the government had taken whatever percentage it was back then, I was not too pleased, and I wished I had the choice to opt out. And I suppose you might have had the same feeling sometimes. If Jesus says, but you should pay your taxes to Rome, then the crowds might turn against him. But if he says, don't pay your taxes, then the Romans are likely to arrest them for inciting the breaking of their laws. So what does Jesus do? Verses 23 to 26. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. It was a coin. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. So he says to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public. And they were astonished by his answer. And actually they were struck dumb. They were silent. So Jesus answered the trick question. You know, there was cunning behind it with a question of his own. Did you notice that? Whose portrait and inscription are on this coin? There is great irony here because they would all have had a denarius in their hands or pockets at some point. And at some point they would all have paid for their own tax to the Roman authorities. And the irony is that the inscription was very blasphemous to the Jews. Said on it, Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus. So it was said on it that Augustus was God. And in the image on the other side was the emperor's mother, Livia. And it said there that she was a living incarnation of the goddess Pax, which means peace, with the words that she was the high priest. So the coin was basically worshipping another god. That's what the inscription said. So, you know, they're asking Jesus what he thinks about this. And actually they've all paid homage to this false authority, spiritually. Jesus then shows them up. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then the punchline, but give to God what is his. Give here is not just a, you know, if you feel like it. It's a contracted obligation. And Paul and Peter in the New Testament later speak about these things when he says that you need to pay your due in society. Jesus has not said anything that can be construed in any way that he's rebellious to Rome. He's not also lost any truck or face with the people. But this is the punchline: give to God what is God's. Now, some folk in churches at times will withhold the tithe. Maybe they don't agree with the leader at the time or some policy. I know a church that was building an extension and somebody didn't agree with it, so they stopped paying their tithes. And of course, that's, you know, it's maybe a way to rebel and to say, I don't agree. But actually, we've still to give to God what is God's. We need to give to him what is rightfully his. And in one sense, when we gain our earnings, we should actually metaphorically think of that coin. But instead of seeing some Roman governor's mother's image, we should see that we are made in the image of God. See God printed on everything that we give, so that we might offer back to him a share of something appropriate, something fitting to the provision that he's given for us. You know, God doesn't just deserve a share of our earnings, a share of our income, a share of our time and our talents. Actually, what God deserves is our complete and wholehearted allegiance, our service, our minds, and our time. Deuteronomy 6 and 5 and Luke 10 and 27, it tells us how we have to think. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, somebody recently asked me a trick question. They were keen to catch me out. Unfortunately for them, in a sense, they got egg in their face. But it's difficult to answer graciously and wisely and effectively without diminishing or putting down the person who has sought to make a fool of you. I don't know if I got it right. I hope I did, and I pray for them. But what things do you need to think about from these things that God has brought to us? And this happy day, Father's Day, the day our young folks are rewarded for a year of hard work, day that we give thanks to those who give their time to work with our young folks, I hope that we go away this week and think about these words. Everything that we do and everything that we say, offered for the glory of God. Amen.